After a month or so's hiatus, we return this morning to our sermon series in the book of James. But before we turn to that actual book, as we have done so often, we will look at scripture which plays into the particular passage we'll examine this morning, other scripture. Please open your Bibles first to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. This is the book of the Old Testament, in what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. James cites particularly verse 34 of Proverbs chapter 3, but I'll begin our reading in that section of God's Word in verse 21. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Please give your undivided attention now and hear the Word of God. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Now please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be particularly verses 6 through 8 of James chapter 4. But I'll read verses 1 through 10. Again, this is God's Word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray now and ask for the blessing of God now on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the wisdom that it is and that it contains. We thank you for giving it to us and preserving it for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry in composing it and preserving it for us down through the centuries and the millennia. We thank you for the Savior it proclaims, our Lord and our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. How we pray now, our Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be active among us, such that your word would be preached and proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and eagerness to obey, and that it would call any who are lost among us to salvation. We pray for your Spirit's work among us toward those ends, toward the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. What scares Satan? What could possibly cause our great enemy to tremble? Now, Satan is mentioned in our passage. James refers to him here as he's referred to elsewhere as the devil. And in a very similar passage to our own, 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter describes Satan as a prowling, roaring lion, seeking someone in his constant alert viciousness to devour. Satan is the one whom even the archangel Michael would not directly rebuke, but said rather, "The Lord rebuke you." But here in our passage, Satan is presented as doing something that we wouldn't typically think of him doing. He's running. He's fleeing. Scared. Perhaps even more surprisingly, James tells us that as Christians, we have the means at our disposal, certainly through no power of our own, but nonetheless, we have the means at our disposal to send this vicious, roaring lion skittering away from us. Brothers and sisters, our text makes plain that we have the means to send Satan away. But sadly, what we so often lack is the desire to do so. Brothers and sisters, today, already at this somewhat early hour of the day, you and I, in all likelihood, whether it be in word, thought, or deed, or all three, already this day, we have done the devil's bidding in one way or another. We have, if even for a moment, but likely many more moments, bowed the knee to the church's great enemy. And perhaps we've even felt justified in doing so. Instead of resisting the devil, as our text tells us to do, we welcome him with open arms among us. We delight in and we participate in his work among us to the point where in all reality, we wouldn't really want him to flee from us. Now, we don't often think of our sin in those terms, but that is exactly as the devil would have it. Satan is described, as I said, as a vicious lion, and he is also described as a sly serpent. Our enemy is cunning, and his influence and power is often so subtle and barely noticed among us. Satan has little to fear from Christians who don't recognize his work among them and who refuse to repent when they are exposed as doing his bidding. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, the text before us, the Word of God before us, explains to us how we, as sons and daughters of the living God, sadly so often do the bidding of our great enemy. Our text tells us of his tactics. And the Lord also tells us here in his word of what it is that puts our ferocious enemy to fearful flight. And so we'll examine Satan's flight and what causes it with a view toward putting that something into practice among us as God's people. As we typically do, we'll look at our text under three headings. First of all, we'll examine satanic subtlety. Satanic subtlety. Secondly, honest humility. And thirdly, generous grace. First of all, satanic subtlety. Look with me, please, again to verses 6 and 7 of James chapter 1. God's word says this, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as the original hearers of this particular letter, or the original readers, as they would have heard or read it, they may have been caught off guard, and perhaps you and your study of this book are caught off guard by James's sudden mentioning of the devil. He has not mentioned the devil so far in his writing, and he does not mention him again, at least explicitly, in the rest of this letter. In verse 7, James makes one simple statement about him, seemingly out of nowhere. But while James has not particularly and explicitly mentioned the devil himself, James has absolutely mentioned the devil's influence among the people of God. Look with me again, please, at verses 1 through 4 of James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, no explicit mentioning of Satan there. But by giving in to their own sinful lusts, by coveting, by backbiting, by speaking ill of one another, as James forbids again in verse 11 of our chapter, these disciples of Christ were in fact doing the work of the devil. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And as we've seen in previous sermons, James tells these Christians that they are in fact murdering one another by their thoughts about and their words against and their covetous toward one another. They were killing each other through their coveting and their contentiousness. Friends, the devil's fingerprints were all over these Christians. And so to wake them up and to show them the seriousness, the literally hellish happenings among them, James tells them in verse 7 of the one whose bidding they were doing. Brothers and sisters, let's take a step back in our souls and let's think about it. Isn't it so obvious that sin pleases and serves Satan? Isn't that so obvious as to barely even need to be said? Of course, sin pleases Satan. And for Christians to continue in sin, how much happier must it make him? It's so obvious. But yet we don't typically think of our sins as that serious, do we? Thus, the subtlety and the cunning of our enemy. We don't take it to heart often enough that by our sin, we invite the devil and his influence among us. Now notice how James words this cause and effect command that he gives in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. And as it pertains to Satan, James writes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now notice, it's not resist the devil and he will stay away from you. He'll keep far away from you where he already is. He'll stay away. No, it's resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if the devil flees from a place, it means that in some way, shape, or form, he was already there. And so if James is telling the church how to get the devil to flee, he is also telling the church that the devil is in fact already operative among them. Now, young people, this is a scary thought, is it not? Isn't it a scary thing to think about perhaps Satan himself standing among us in our midst? It's a horrifying thought. We are unnerved by the idea of Satan himself, but sadly, we are quite calm with regard to his work. In fact, as already mentioned, sometimes we welcome his work among us. And we know that we have that welcoming frame of heart toward the great enemy of the church and of the Lord himself. We know that we are of that posture of heart when we have pride within it. Again, verse 6. God resists the proud. So James sums up all of this sinful activity among the people to whom he writes by calling them proud. Friends, like a lion toying with its captured prey, the devil loves to incite and to play with our pride in ways that we don't even recognize that he is at play. Brothers and sisters, how prevalent is pride among us? It's everywhere, is it not? It permeates our words, our thoughts, our actions, our rationalizations, our excuses, our looking down on others, our thinking ourselves better than they. See, like a lion hunting his prey, our enemy hides among his careless victims, and those victims wander right into his path. They do not realize that they are as good as dead. They are overconfident. They're not paying attention. They plod along exactly as their hungry enemy would have it. Now, Satan's presence among God's people, we need to be careful what we understand here. Satan's presence among God's people is not, James is dealing with here, it is not the drama of demon possession. That can't happen to believers. We, as James has already mentioned in verse 5, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of Christ. The church is the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God will not be driven out from it. So it is not possession, as we think of it, that is in mind here. Satan's work among believers lacks the drama of demon possession, but it is devastating nonetheless, make no mistake. Now again, think of it. The idea of someone screaming and convulsing because of demon possession, someone unable to be restrained, even by several strong men trying to hold him down, that is a frightening idea, is it not? But why are we so even keeled when it comes to coveting? Why are we so calm when we and other Christians lie? When we gossip? When we curse and are embittered against one another? At these things, we barely bat an eye. That's just the stuff of everyday life, we think. People of God, if we are that used to sin, if we don't understand its severity and recoil in horror at it, then just like that careless, overconfident, hunted animal, we are exactly where the lion wants us to be. How far gone must our hearts be to crave something or someone whom the all-wise, relentlessly good God has forbidden from us? How far from obedience to the God of truth must we be when we lie, when we cheat and think nothing of it? How disrespectful of the Lord must we be in our hearts if we curse someone made in his image? How hard-hearted must we be toward our forgiving God if we refuse to forgive others, but rather want to make them jump through the hoops we set up for them in our bitterness? Again, it's not that if we are proud, we have to be careful because Satan is heading our way. It's that if we are proud, Satan's influence has already got us. You can picture it this way, young people. It's as if you have a guard standing on the tower of a fortress, and he's looking to the horizon for the first sight of the enemy. Meanwhile, the enemy is already active behind him, within the castle, tearing at the people within. Now, Satan does not own us, nor therefore can he assume total control of the church, nor any individual Christian. But that does not mean that you, as individual Christians, who together comprise the temple of God, it doesn't mean that you, living stones, as Peter calls you, cannot be corrupted and co-opted into the enemy's service by yielding to temptation, by preening and pursuing your pride. In fact, the fact that the devil cannot possess us is precisely what makes this scenario all the more horrifying. Surely it gives Satan great delight when the redeemed sons and daughters of his greatest enemy commit treason and submit themselves to his service, when they contribute to that insidious infighting that the devil loves to sow among the people of God. He doesn't own us, friends, brothers and sisters, but he is most happy to employ us in his service. One commentator writes this: "For the devil's purpose, a proud Christian is of much more use than an atheist or a pagan." Such treasonous activity was going on among the Christians to whom James wrote. And surely such treason is going on among us, in our hearts, or perhaps more outwardly expressed. How then, brothers and sisters, is the church to be rid of the influence of this sly serpent and this vicious lion? Point number two in your outline, honest humility. Honest humility. Look again, please, at verses 6 and 7, and then verse 10. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, James, as I already mentioned, wrote in chapter 1 that we are tempted when we are led away by our own lusts. Now, combine that teaching with what we have here in chapter 4, and we see Satan's strategy. We see that the enemy assaults us with ego-enticing scenarios, just as he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve, as he steered their thinking one malevolent step after another toward a vicious power grab from God. Again, like a lion toying with his captured prey, Satan loves to incite and to play with our pride. Brothers and sisters, how foolish we are when we flatter ourselves. Our thoughts of our greatness make great sport for the enemy. And so part of how we resist, part of how we stand against, which is the sense of the word here, part of how we stand against the devil is to recognize in the first pangs of our pride the heat of hell itself. As we feel pride begin to swell within us, the harsh retaliatory word, the thought, the self-congratulatory word or thought, the despising of others, the looking on the sin of others as very severe, but on our sins as not so bad. We need to recognize those words and those thoughts for what they actually are and for whom they actually serve. In 1 Peter 5, Peter, again, very much like James, tells Christians to resist the devil. And in his lead up to that command, he writes, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humility is a fortress against the enemy. It prevents his quiet incursions into our camp by sealing off the pride by which he enters. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll focus more on these specific steps of humility that James outlines for us. But for now, we'll consider the concept itself. Brothers and sisters, again, it's something obvious, but we don't often enough take it to heart. if there is no ego to entice, if there is no pride for Satan to pet, well, then the enemy sees that his attacks, his enticements are futile, and he flees. Our self-exaltation pleases Satan, but our self-denial panics him. And that is the strength of the word here in verse 7. It's not simply resist the devil and he will trot calmly away from you. It's resist the devil and he'll run. He will flee. But lest we get prideful about the power of our humility, we have to understand what true humility is and why it scares Satan so much. True humility within and among Christians is the work of God through and through. It displays the power of God among his people. It is not this vague hit and miss mere morality of the world. It is not this vague sentiment of just not thinking highly of ourselves and being kind to one another, toward which people of all kinds of religions occasionally aspire. It is not that vague sentiment. It is a Christ-centered bowing before him as the true and living God. It is a Holy Spirit-empowered recognition of who God is and the fact that we are not God. It is a Christ-centered humility. It proclaims the person and the work of Jesus Christ among a group of people. And as always, it is the presence of the true and living Christ before which Satan flees. Now let's see how this principle plays out in our text. Again, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now here, as I mentioned, James cites Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. One of the verses we read prior to our reading in James. And you can turn there if you like. We'll spend a few minutes on that and the surrounding verses, or you can simply stay in James and listen. But in Proverbs 3:34, in the original language, the Hebrew in which it was originally composed, there is a much more vivid sense of cause and effect in the opening words. Now, the Greek version, which James cites, simply says, God opposes the proud. And that's obviously a good and accurate understanding. But the Hebrew is more intense. It says, to the scornful, God is scornful. In other words, the bullheadedness of the proud runs square into the impenetrable wall of God's refusal to exalt him. The proud cannot endure this divine pushback. What they perceive to be their strength and their greatness runs up against real strength and real greatness. And God visits upon them the destruction that they had plotted for others in their pride. God resists the proud. They get nowhere with him. God ensures that they will in fact reap what they sow. But toward the humble, God not only looks kindly, but even moves himself toward them. But notice, whether it's in James 4 or in Proverbs 3, notice that it is toward those who are already humble that God gives grace. He doesn't say, become humble, and then God will draw near to you. He says, rather, but God gives grace to the humble. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It is toward the already humble, or we might say humbled, that God draws near. Now we think, how does that make any sense? Because none of us is humble. What that declaration means, brothers and sisters, is that God has already been at work in the people whom he calls to further humility. Now remember our reading from Proverbs 3. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Notice how God categorizes people. He divides them into two categories: the perverse and the upright, the wicked and the just, the scornful and the humble, the wise and the foolish. Brothers and sisters, who among us is never perverse? Who among us is never wicked, never scornful, and never foolish? None of us. Each of us acts in those ways daily. But yet, God refers to an entire group of people with those very labels. Why? Well, perhaps how? Because they are His people. And they are His people because they are united to the One who was and is always upright, always just, who showed utter humility in His work in this world, who was always wise and ever in subjection to the will of His Father, never straying for the slightest moment to the right nor to the left. That One, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have the same dynamic at play in the Beatitudes, and we've noted already the great similarity of theme between the Beatitudes and the book of James. It's that same dynamic at play. Jesus proclaims in those Beatitudes what is ultimately His own character, and therefore the character standards of the kingdom of heaven. And then He describes a whole people group who increasingly bear those same characteristics, people whom He has saved, people in whom the grace of God is already operative. The meek will inherit the earth. Here in Proverbs, the wise will inherit glory, honor. It's the same essential idea, but more fully fleshed out in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we are called humble, if we are called meek, it's not because we in and of ourselves are that way. It's because in our lives, by the grace of God, there has been a paradigm shift. There's been a change of categories. God has taken us from darkness to light, from death to life, unending life. And these labels proclaim and they assume God's prior work of saving grace, of bringing us to life in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the Psalms so often say the Lord loves the righteous, but He is against and brings to ruin the wicked. Again, we think, who among us is righteous? Not one of us, not even one, David says in Psalm 14. And yet in Jesus Christ, we stand in His righteousness. Now, James told these Christians in chapter 1 that God has brought Christians forth of His own will by His word. This new life does not come by our own initiative, friends. It is God's work alone, and it is His work of sovereign, saving grace to bring us from death to life. And He does not stop. He does not stop blessing us once we have transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so what Proverbs 3:34 describes, and the reason why James cites it, is God's continuing work of grace among His people. He has already given them saving grace. Now He blesses them with sanctifying grace. In other words, grace that conforms them more and more to the character of Christ. Grace by which they become more like the Savior. He has brought them to life, and He grows and He strengthens us in that life. What James presents before us is God's continuing to crown the good work that He already began in us. We sang it not too long ago. in Psalm 138, you will perfect, bring to completion. You, God, will perfect what concerns me. And then the prayer, leave not the work of your own hands. Brothers and sisters, he won't. Because it is the work of his own hands. In Philippians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, because of their activity in the gospel, he is confident that God's grace is among them, that they are indeed sons and daughters of the living God. And he writes that he is confident because of that, that God will literally keep on completing the good work that he had already begun in them. He'll keep on completing it until the day of Christ. Those to whom the Lord is gracious receive even more grace. And here James tells us how we appropriate, how we grab hold, as it were, of that grace. By humbling ourselves under God's mighty grace-giving hand. Now back to the book of James, if you were there in Proverbs for a few minutes. This is what James means in verse 6. But God gives more grace. This is why it's such an encouragement to believers, and an encouragement to those believers and to you believers, believers of all time. Based on the grace that you have already received, the Lord calls you to the humility by which you will access even more. And so the import and the intent is this. James says to his people, and the Lord says to you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you not perceive the grand design and the goodness of God concerning you? Has the enemy so blinded you with your own pride that you've lost sight of God's purpose and God's goodness, abundant and relentless toward you? He has given you life. He has justified you. He has adopted you as his sons and daughters. And if you will humble yourselves, God has more grace, more blessing in store. In fact, the ultimate blessing, himself. Point number 3 in our final point this morning, generous grace. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What an astounding concept. Again, we're blurred in our vision of the glory of that concept because of our own pride. And also, sadly, because of the condition in which the church exists in our day and in our culture. You see, this kind of verse, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, or Revelation chapter 3, knock and it will be opened to you, seek and you will find, all of these things, broad evangelicalism treats them as invitations to unbelievers, but they are not. They are invitations to people in whom God's grace is already operative as he calls them to further sanctification. See, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You never tell an unbeliever to draw near to God except by way of repentance. And yes, James mentions repentance here, but it's in the context of calling the church away from the influence of the enemy. We dare not draw near to God except by his calling us to do so in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the kind of verse that is so often corrupted by popular evangelicalism. Pop evangelicalism hears this verse as a loving suggestion made by kind of a soft and squishy God, a doting grandfather waiting in the sky, just wanting to be so nice to us if we were just willing to visit him every once in a while. And to pity him for being deprived the pleasure of our company. Brothers and sisters, the God who invites us and indeed commands us through this particular command, who commands his people to draw near to him, is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who will glorify himself through the salvation and sanctification of his people. We cannot stop this process. And what is it but the most audacious pride that would attempt to stand to oppose it? Who do we think we are to disobey our God and to think lightly of it? To step in front, as it were, of that freight train of God's eternal decree and His zeal for His own glory. God scoffs at our proud scoffing. He opposes our opposition. And in that fight, who's going to win? You see, if we persist in opposing that process of sanctification, hard-hearted, if we persist in refusing to heed the commands of our God, then we have reason to doubt whether we are part of that process. Ah, but for you who have been shown grace, who have had your hearts broken by the law of God and lifted by the gospel of Christ, to you, God pledges even more grace. Why oppose this process? Why test our Father's resolve and His might when we know His purpose and we know that His power cannot be successfully opposed? Nor, brothers and sisters, can His love for you ever diminish. Think of it, so tender is the heart of our Heavenly Father toward us that He calls us to obedience, not merely with the blunt force of authoritative command, but with the tender call of one who loves to give good gifts to His children, who is, as James puts it, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now that tenderness is the emotive force of verse 6 along with the command. And it echoes similar expressions from prior scripture. In the Proverbs from which we read, that section and so many other sections in Proverbs begin this way: "My son." My son. Not simply my servant, my disciple, but rather my son. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. In Malachi chapter 3, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. Proverbs 3:32, for the devious person, the perverse person, is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in His confidence. Now think of that. We long to be in the inner circle of people whom we admire. And here God says to the upright, He will bring us into His confidence, His inner circle, as it were, His secret counsel. And here again in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And again, it is precisely the presence of Almighty God among His people which scares Satan into flight. Satan flees the scene of a truly humble church. Now, it doesn't mean that he stops attacking that church. If anything, his outward external attacks intensify. More, Lord willing, on that next week. But as God's people humble themselves, the infiltration Satan has made among them, that insidious infighting which shows his incursion, it's replaced by peace. The work, the power, and the presence of God is most evident among His people when we are truly Christ-centered, and that means truly humble, contented in being subject to Him. Brothers and sisters, do you realize what glories what joys you push away by your pride. And as we do this, all the while we're thinking about what is good. We're thinking we're doing what is good and right for us, that we have a right to do this. Or that, you know what, someone else really needs to hear this, but not me. I've got it going on in terms of my sanctification. We flatter ourselves. Satan is so subtle. He would have us wallowing about in the filth of our sin like a pig in the slop. Meanwhile, we miss the blessing, the knowledge, and the very presence of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who gives to his children all good things, and the greatest of all gifts, himself. I began by asking this question of you. What scares Satan? And the answer is certainly not us, and especially not us when we are serving his purposes. But rather, it is the presence of God among his humbled people. And we'll conclude now by thinking about this question. What could move Almighty God to look upon sinners with favor and to visit them with even more grace? Again, not us in and of ourselves, but rather that Christ-centered self-denial. And it's not that our humility is a force which compels God, a force somehow more powerful than God. Not at all. It's exactly the opposite. It's in our true humility that God's power is most evident and his glory most palpably felt and shown by his people. In Christ-centered humility, we stop trying to be God. And we start serving him. We stop living for our own glory, and we are content, overjoyed to live for his. And that the Lord looks upon with love, because it is his work among his beloved people. Therefore, brothers and sisters, submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand, and he will lift you up. Let's pray.